I really, really love that song, Greg. What a fantastic song that is. The longer we serve the Lord, the sweeter He is, and the sweeter it is to be a follower of His. Many times in the Psalms and in other places, it is stated that those who put their trust in Him shall not be put to shame. That's what the song is saying, isn't it? The longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more we realize how worthy He is of our service and our dedication to Him. That's just an awesome song. Psalm 15 tonight, as we continue our series of studies in the Psalms. This is a short one, so we'll read the whole thing. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury or with interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. In this psalm, David raises a very interesting question that's much deeper, perhaps, than it might first appear. Maybe we could paraphrase the question that he's asking here with something like, who does God really enjoy spending time with? Or, who will God welcome into his home? There's no doubt that the imagery that David has in mind here is kind of twofold. One, David is certainly referencing the house of God or the concept of God's presence in the tabernacle. God's presence was indicated in the tabernacle by being beyond the veil or behind the veil, the most holy place. It was there, essentially, that God, through a mediator in ancient times, before Christ, the high priest, once a year met with God, as it were, as sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement and the presence of God was made known. So David certainly has in mind that there's a dwelling place for God, or at least a symbolic dwelling place for God on the earth. But it also combines, I think, the notion of hospitality and the culture of hospitality in which much of the Bible was written, that background. I can't help but be reminded of Abraham, who sees three men that are traveling by or sojourning. In fact, there's one translation, I think the American Standard, that says who will be allowed to sojourn with God. Well, Abraham sees these guests, and as culture would demand, he just demands that they come into his home, that he provide for them some comfort and refreshment and so on, which in fact he did. This question also causes us, I think, as we think about how it is answered and how it might be answered, I think it would cause us to raise a question from our own perspective. What kind of people do we want in our home? I think in some respects, just by answering that question, we come away with the same kind of answers that David gives us in the psalm. Of course, there's a sense in which the net of our hospitality, who we're willing to spend time with or to aid or to refresh in our lives, that should be cast with as wide a net as possible. But there's another sense in which there's really only a certain kind of people we really trust. In our home, we don't just invite anybody in, for the most part. We have to exercise some wisdom. We keep our circle kind of tight, and I'd like to think that based upon what I understand of the Scripture, that God keeps His circle kind of tight too. Why would He be any different than we are? I've heard numerous instances in my life, and perhaps you have as well. I've heard and read, I have to say, because, you know, if you're on anything social media, you're not just hearing what people are saying, but you're reading what they're saying quite often. But I've heard many people say things that are tantamount to the idea that God intends to spend eternity with just about anybody. I don't believe that's so. You know, from a human standpoint, I wish it were so, but from a biblical standpoint, it's simply not so. As most of you know that know me at all, I simply love music and been greatly impacted by music. I love playing music and been a fan of a variety of different musicians throughout my life, and I have some favorites too. And as a result of that, there are any number of musicians, famous, well-known musicians that pass from this life every year. And some of those sometimes have had great impact on my life as a result of their work, their artistry that I enjoy. But if I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say or post something like, after the death of one of these celebrity musicians or well-known musicians, they're all just together with Jimi Hendrix and whoever having a big jam session in the sky. If I had a nickel for every time I heard something like that, I could buy any instrument I wanted. The implication of this is that God lets just anybody into His house willy-nilly. And another assumption that is connected to that, which is an equally unfounded one, is that some of these people ever wanted to spend any time in God's house in the first place. And based upon the lives that I've been aware of to some degree of many of these folks, they don't seem to have much interest in God at all. In fact, some of their music seems to completely betray the idea that they have any interest in God. Perhaps it's much the opposite. So jam session in the sky, as it were? I'd hardly think so. I have a friend, a preacher friend, who a number of years ago, maybe about 10 years ago, did one of those bucket list once-in-a-lifetime summers with his family. They were moving from one location to another, and he decided to take a few months off. He had the means to do it, and so he and his family, he has three kids, and they were all still at home. And so they did this bucket list trip for about 3 months all over the United States and visited all these places, amusement parks and, you know, you name it, national parks and all kinds of things. Well, they ended up in Hollywood, California. They ended up in Hollywood, California over what the world would call a weekend, but they were there on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So they got up on the first day of the week, Hollywood, California, and went to the Hollywood Church of Christ. And as they were sitting there, it came time for the Lord's Supper. And he looked up as the gentleman came to the front to serve around the table and to pass out the elements and so on. He looked up and who was standing there getting ready to help pass the trays around but Weird Al Yankovic. True story. Well, that's interesting. Well, if there's a heavenly jam session, maybe Weird Al will be there. But I have my doubts about some of his contemporaries being there. Because you see, not only does God draw his circle tight with who he wants to spend time with, but a lot of people really aren't interested in dwelling with God. So who will dwell with God? Now, as far as I can tell in reading this psalm, although there's tremendous depth to it, as there is with all passages of Scripture, in the reading of the psalm, there's really not anything all that difficult here. According to pulpit commentary and their view of the psalm, whichever of the two editors wrote on this particular psalm, what we're looking at here in this brief psalm is five positive and five negative features of the person who may dwell with God. Maybe we could look at it as a list of do's and don'ts. The things that the people God will spend time with or that will dwell with God ought to do or do, and the kind of things that they don't do. It seems to me that this list could be summed up similarly, or it's a variation or maybe an elaboration on what Micah said in the long ago. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It seems to me that Psalm 15 is just a variation of that. So what are the qualities that are under consideration here? Well, after asking the question in verse 1, in the second verse is, I think it seems to me to be sort of, there's three phrases here that are of sort of general import. They're generalities, so to speak. And it seems to me that the remainder of the psalm, up to the second half of verse 5, are some specific instances of these generalities that he talks about. So as you look at that there, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness or justice and who speaks the truth in his heart. Well, those are, I think, kind of umbrella phrases that cover all the particular details that are in verses 3, 4, and the first half of verse 5, maybe being more specific examples. The initial answer is a person with integrity. A person with a sense of God's justice, and a person who's willing to say what is so. A person who's willing to speak the truth. Then the remaining verses provide some examples of this. What does it mean to walk with integrity, to have a sense of God's justice, to speak the things that are true? Well, here's some examples of that in verse 3. Not slandering others. Or a person who doesn't mistreat his neighbor, or a person who doesn't abuse his friends. Or in verse 4, and there's a parallel here, an antithetical or an opposing or opposite parallel that's used here in verse 4. It's a person who doesn't appreciate ungodly living. That's one way of looking at it. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. I don't have any time for that kind of thing, and I don't have any appreciation for those who live ungodly lives. Then the antithetical or the positive side of that in verse 4 is someone who finds great joy in those who love the Lord. So that kind of person is a person who can dwell with God. Again, in verse 4, what kind of person? Well, it's a person who promises to do something and is determined to fulfill that promise, even if it turns out to be of great disadvantage to him. That's what this phrase, he that sweareth to his own hurt and doesn't change. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you think to yourself, maybe you've bit off a little more than you could chew. Maybe you made a promise to somebody and that promise was a little bit more elaborate than maybe it should have been. And what is the attitude toward that? Well, you know, surely in real life there are instances in which you just simply have to say, I cannot fulfill all of that. I'm very sorry. But the intention, the attitude, the motivation that drives you is the motivation that's listed here. That even if I come to realize that, you know, the deal that we've made or the promise that I made to you is going to disadvantage me greatly, I'm going to go ahead and do that anyway because I'm a person of my word. That's what it is to be a person of integrity. That is what it is to be a person who means what they say and says what they mean. And how different and better the world would be if we had just a little bit more of that. It's a person who gives freely for the sake of giving. A person who gives freely for the sake of giving. Much the same way that our Lord said to give, expecting nothing in return. What David writes here is that it's a person, excuse me, that doesn't put out his money to usury or at interest. In other words, there's always strings attached. Literally could be interest, yes? But carries with it the idea that everything that you do has strings attached to it. Yes, I'll give. Yes, I'll make a sacrifice here. But, you know, if I scratch your back, you're going to scratch mine too. But what about giving for the sake of giving? What about being benevolent for the sake of being benevolent? What about giving without the expectation of anything in return? What about somebody asking you to go 1 mile and you say, you know what, not only will I go a mile with you, figuratively, of course. But if you need me to, I'll be there for the second mile as well. I probably told you this before, but I remember a number of years ago when I had a radio program in Kentucky, that radio station would sometimes be on the car, and the owner of the station always had the morning show, and he would do about 2 or 3 hours worth of the morning radio program on that station. And every the close of every show that he hosted every morning, he always played this song about, the chorus was, "I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed." I don't know if you ever heard that song before, but interesting song. But he would also add these words of encouragement at the end of every program of his. He would say, "Go the second mile, the road is never crowded." Well, isn't that the truth? So what kind of person does God want to spend time with? Who's welcome in God's house? A person who has learned to give freely for its own sake. A person who has learned what our Lord taught in Acts 20 and verse 32. It is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. Is it okay to receive? Certainly it's okay to receive. It's just more blessed to give than to receive. And also here in verse 5, it's a person who cannot be bribed. It's a person who can't be bought. Notice what's said there. Nor taketh reward. Some translations do say a bribe against the innocent. It's a person who doesn't have a price. You know, I've heard that, and I'm sure you've heard that many times, or read that in writings, or people have said it, or you've seen it in television programs or movies or something like that. Everybody has a price. Well, does everybody have a price? Probably most people have a price. But can we be bought by the world? Can we be bought? Are we for sale? Is our goodness up for sale? Is it in question? Or is our integrity intact because we love the Lord? That's the kind of person God wants to spend time with. And finally, I look at this. He that does these things shall never be moved. A person like that is doing, again, what our Lord said at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I would liken this person to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. A firm foundation, and this is a firm foundation for life. This way of living, this ethic, doesn't make us immune from the trials and disappointments of life. But it surely puts us on the firmest ethical ground that one can imagine. There's no doubt that this is a better way to live than any other alternative. This is going to provide us with more peace than any other alternative. And this is certainly going to be more pleasing to God than any other alternative. Than to live uprightly, to have a sense of God's justice, to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. That'll be building a life that is founded upon a rock. So there's really not much, or if anything at all, to struggle with or misunderstand about the psalm. It's the highest caliber of ethics that can possibly be imagined. And following those precepts, we're living just about as well as we can. Just recently, I was listening to a Marshall Keeble sermon. There's a place online. I think it's WSOJ.com. I don't know. Don't quote me on that. Something like that. But it's a collection of sermons, and many of them are sermons from preachers of yesteryear that, you know, you and I may have never had an opportunity to hear before. Marshall Keeble is one of those. There's several of his sermons on there. I had only ever heard one of his sermons before. I listened to one the other day. And as he gets toward the end of the sermon, or the message, actually this was a message that he delivered, and I don't know where he delivered it, but it had to do with Christian education. A little less a sermon as it was an address to a group of people, and I don't know who they were either. There weren't any details of it in there, but I can tell by the nature of it that's what was going on in the message. But anyway, in the course of that, he talked about all the preacher students that he had trained through the years and what he taught them. And I think what he said at the very end of the lesson, it very much could be said about Psalm 15, or could summarize what Psalm 15 is, which is to study your Bible and to live clean. Live clean. That's what he told his preaching students to do. Well, that's true for every one of us, isn't it? That's what David is saying. It's a person who lives clean. It's a person who lives uprightly with integrity. Now, I want to share with you a thought along the lines of this by way of elaboration. We might be inclined to think, as we look at this list, as we look at this psalm, maybe a little bit like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked him, well, what might I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus told him, well, you know the law. Keep the commandments, do this, and you'll live. And he says, well, which ones? And Jesus gives him a few examples of that. And remember, he makes the statement, well, all these have I kept from my youth up. I've practiced all of this. What am I lacking? What lack I yet? King James says. And remember, Jesus told him to go and sell everything that he had and give to the poor and follow him. And you remember, he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. It's an interesting response that Jesus gives him. I don't know that anybody was ever told that specific thing, although Jesus says, whoever comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily, Luke 9, I think, and follow me. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. So Jesus did say it in other ways, but I don't know that he ever said something quite that specific as he did to this young man. Take all of your assets, sell them off, give them to the poor, and come follow me. Be one of my disciples. Follow me, stick with me. And he went away sorrowful. Now, what might be imagined is what Jesus is saying here is that there's just one little law that this guy hadn't followed, or one little error that he was making. And once he followed that, once he did that one thing, everything would be just fine. He would be perfect, and everything would be well. And it was just the one thing that he wouldn't do. But I don't think that's really what Jesus means by that. What Jesus was doing was illustrating, I think, a much greater and more valuable point, which is that while this man's head was full of law and his hands were ostensibly full of doing things related to the law, his heart was indeed very much full of himself, which really canceled out any of the doings or any of the knowings that he had with regard to the law. He was no different than the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. He was no different than the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah 29, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This man didn't have just one little problem. This man had the ultimate problem. He had the heart problem. And because he had the heart problem, it really didn't matter what else he did. His heart wasn't right. All that happened by the request that Jesus made is this became exposed to himself. He became exposed to himself. Now, he didn't recognize that in the moment. I hope that he recognized it at some point. But the point was that his heart was all wrong to begin with. It was all wrong because the heart was wrong. That was just a representation of it. What made him unacceptable was not that he hadn't followed enough of the law to make God happy, or hadn't been so perfect, or that he was so perfect except this one thing. It was that his heart wasn't right altogether. So we go back to this question of what kind of people does God want dwelling with him? Well, ideally, and as David relates to us in the psalm, ideally it's those who live a clean life. But if you take that in the strictest possible sense, you look at this passage, and you can do this with any passage where any matter of ethics or whatever is brought up in Scripture, you take that passage and you look at it and you consider your own life from that, you're going to say to yourself, whether maybe you look at the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 or whatever, you can go anywhere you want to go, and you're going to look at that and you're going to say, I've failed that at some point in time. You could read the Ten Commandments and you could say, I've failed that at some point. I haven't lived up to this entirely and perfectly. So if you take it sort of in the strictest sense, then we're out of luck, because there's only one such man who lived like the man of Psalm 15. A truly clean life. Who was always upright in heart. Who was always just in all of his dealings. Who always spoke the truth in all things. Only one person who ever did that. There's really, truly, in the strictest sense, only one person who's allowed to dwell with the Father. And that person is Jesus Christ. But what we can do even though we make mistakes, even though we sin. And this is what the entirety of the Bible is about. It's about God redeeming us from our sin. What we can do is we can live a life with a purity of heart, a purity of heart. The purity of deed, the purity of thought, those kinds of things. Listen, you and I need to strive for that kind of thing. There's no doubt about it. That's what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 12. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. It's a pursuit, isn't it? But none of us do that perfectly. Even though we strive, we're going to fail. But we can have a pure heart. David would know this as well as anybody. David wasn't perfect. David didn't always do what God wanted him to do. However, he was called a man after God's own heart. He wanted to do what was right. And when he did the wrong thing, and when he was confronted with the wrong thing, he had the right heart about it. He was willing to confess that. He was willing to repent of that. He was broken by that reality. God's will is meant to pierce the heart and transform the mind. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. It's a transformation of the mind. That's why David said in Psalm 51, which is his penitential psalm, in response to the events that he brought about with Bathsheba and with Uriah. And he wrote this: the sacrifices of God are what? They're a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What did God want from David? Did he want 1,000 sin offerings? He wanted a broken heart. That's the sacrifice. That's the offering, the broken heart, the brokenheartedness. And again, in Psalm 34, he wrote, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. If the heart is right, even when we make mistakes, even when we sin, if the heart is right, everything else will follow. Notice again, the first verse of the psalm, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. We work on the heart, the rest will follow. Then we're living a clean life, not just out of the fear of making some mistake, but we're living the way that God wants us to live because we want to make him happy, because we love him, because we want to do the right thing. We want to live with him. By and by, we who have lived with the right heart, and by the way, I just had this conversation with somebody this morning who was worried about whether or not they've done enough. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Listen, if it was about you doing enough, you had to have died for your own sins. That's enough. Jesus is the only one that could do enough. The reason why we obey God, the reason why we live this way, is because we're thankful and we're grateful to God for what he did for us in Christ. We want to serve him. We want him to be happy. It's not like the rich young ruler, so we can go down some checklist and say, oh yeah, I did that yesterday. Oh yeah, I did that. No. That's the life that we live in response to the grace of God. We choose to live that life in response to the grace of God because we care about God and we care about how he views us. We want to make him happy. And what's going to happen is we're not going to get to the judgment, and it's going to be, well, this is the number of good things you did, and this is the number of bad things that you did, and as long as the good things outweigh the bad things, then you get in. That's not how that works. You're going to do good things, yes. You're going to do things that you ought not do, yes. But, and this is the conversation I had with somebody just this morning, what John says, it's how we handle when we fail that matters. John wrote in the book of 1 John, if we say that we have no sin. Go back to verse 1 of the 15th Psalm. He who speaks the truth in his heart. Well, what did John have to say about it? If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Of course we sin. Are we willing to confess that? John says, if we confess our sin. What does confess mean? It means to tell it like it is. It means to say the same thing. Call it for what it is. How do we deal with our sin? We're not going to be perfect. Only Jesus can literally fulfill this ideal here. So what do we do? In the instance of our sin, our heart has to be right. So what do we do? When we sin, or the fact that we sin, we confess that. We are honest about that and we say, I've sinned. This is sin. What God says is sin, that's sin. If we confess our sin, then there's a consequence to that. He is faithful. That means he's good for it. You can count on it, right? He's faithful and just or justified. God is justified in forgiving us of all of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It really is, as it were, the workaround that God has made for his wrath against our sin. As we have obeyed the gospel, those of us who are Christians, as we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and had his blood applied when we confessed our faith in him, repented of our sins, and put him on in baptism, thereby contacting his blood, being cleansed from our sin, as we go on our way, our heart conforms to the will of God because we want to serve God and do the right things out of appreciation for what he's done and is doing for us. And when we do make mistakes, and we will make mistakes, we will sin. Hopefully we won't make a habit of it, but we will. What do we do with that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And that's why we're given, and I understand this is a figurative thing, but we're given white robes. That's what Jesus told the church in Sardis in the book of Revelation. These shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Worthy why? Worthy because of what he did. He will make us to walk in robes of white. We are made to be the righteousness of God in him, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. It's an imputed righteousness, not an earned righteousness, because I did everything right. It's an imputed righteousness. It's credited to our account. It's a banking term. It's a financial term. It's been credited to your account. Righteousness gets credited to your account. When you had nothing to pay your debt, but you get credit and you get a zero balance instead. And it's interesting. Well, anyway, David was a man whose heart was devoted to the heart of God. Even when he made errors, you can see what God really wants is he wants a broken heart. He wants us to be willing to say, yes, this is sin. And that's the kind of person God wanted to dwell with him. And it's interesting that we generally talk about going to be with God. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. Going to dwell with him. Even here, David uses that imagery that who can abide with God, who can dwell with him. But going back to the book of Revelation, there's several places there, and there's a couple of other places as well. The idea is actually reversed. In Revelation 21, there's a beautiful statement that's made there. Where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And shall be their God. There's a couple of different interpretations of what exactly is going on in Revelation 21. I just want to pick up on the terminology for now. We often think of the idea of going somewhere to dwell with God. Again, not bad terminology at all. It's certainly biblical terminology. But I wonder if we think very much about whether or not God wants to dwell with us. Would God want to spend time with me? The way that I conduct my life, the way that I conduct my home, the way that I conduct my business. Actually, if you look back into the psalm, that really is what David is sort of encompassing, right? It's the whole of life. It's what he says, the one who walks uprightly. Well, the biblical walk is your manner of life. It touches everything that you do. It's a person who that in all their dealings with their fellow man, with the world, with their family, and so on, is a person of integrity. It's the kind of person who really almost envisions, or maybe does, envisions God right next to us in every single thing that we do. And is he not? Is he not near to us in every single decision that we make and every choice that we make? Is he not with us at home? Is he not with us at school? Is he not with us at work? Is he not with us when we're on vacation? And I wonder if he wants to go everywhere with us. I think that's perhaps the more practical and important way to think of it. Not so much whether or not I want to go be with God. Well, of course I do. Does God want to come be with me? I think that's the greater question to ask ourselves for practical purposes. Well, much more we could say, but we're out of time for now. But where is God in your life? Is God in your home? Does God dwell with you? Do you want to dwell with him throughout all of eternity? Well, you certainly can't get there by being good enough, but you can get there by doing the right things, by confessing your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sin, by honoring his son, by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a person that God will not reject. That's the kind of person that God wants to spend time with, someone who loves his son, because you can guarantee God loves his son. And anyone that's a friend of Jesus is a friend of his. If you've never given your honor and tribute to the Lord by obeying his gospel, what a great opportunity you have to think about that and even to do that this evening. Or as a child of God, perhaps there's someone whose life is not as it ought to be, and there's things that need to be remedied. Think about that. Think about where you're dwelling and think about whether or not God is with you. And if there's something that needs to be changed, we can encourage you or help you in any way. Won't you let us know while we stand and sing?
Hear this, sweet Lord.